A professor of the School of Public Management was invited to lecture on the topic of efficient time management to a group of executive managers. The professor began the class by saying that we are going to conduct an experiment. From under the table, he pulled out a big glass jar and gently placed it in front of him. He then pulled out a bag of stones, each the size of a tennis ball, and placed the stones one by one in the jar until there was no room to add another stone in the jar. He proceeded to ask the class whether the jar was full, to which the class replied yes. He reached under the table again and pulled out a bag of pebbles. Carefully, he poured them into the jar and slightly rattled it, allowing the pebbles to slip through the larger stones until they settled at the bottom. Again, he asked it if the jar was full. At this point, the manager began to understand his intentions and replied no. Agreeing, then he pulled out a bag of sand and poured it into the jar. The sand filled up the spaces between the stones and the pebbles. Again, he asked if the jar was full, to which the class replied no. Correct, he replied, as he proceeded to take out a pitcher of water and poured it until the jar was absolutely full. He then asked them what the lesson was behind the illustration. One of the managers replied that as full as our schedules may appear, if we only increase our effort, it is always possible to add more meetings and tasks. No, replied the professor. The great truth that we can conclude from this experiment is, if we don't put all the larger stones in the jar first, we will never be able to fit them at all later. In life, there are many priorities that vie for our time, affection, resources, and attention, some of which are pursuits of a career, marriage, children, recreation, entertainment, etc. But are these things to be an end in themselves, or has God called us to another purpose that is to take top priority in all of our pursuits? Our message this evening tells us what our top priority in life is to be. It is my goal to help you see what an incredible thing God has done for us in Christ by delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son, with the hope that we will be motivated to have a greater love for our glorious King and His kingdom, so that we would not only live as children of the kingdom, but desire to see this kingdom spread to the ends of the earth. Someone quoting Jonathan Edwards said, "God gives us preachers particularly to promote love for Christ and joy in Him." I pray that the Lord would use this message this evening for that purpose. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together. Our text is found in Matthew chapter 6. And the verse that we will be looking at is verse 33. I'll just read this verse and then we'll look at the immediate context and read the rest of the verses at that point. Verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us, Lord, to gather together and to worship You, to praise You. We thank You for the work that You've done in our lives in delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. And Lord, we ask that You would come and rule over us tonight, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that You would be our instructor, that You would incline our hearts, Lord, to be more in obedience to Your will, that we would receive You, we would embrace You, we would love You, we would own You and adore You and worship You, Lord, with all of our being. Lord, may You be glorified. Lord, I cannot do this to exalt Christ in the way that You deserve to be exalted. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would lift up Christ, take of the things of Christ and make them known to us even tonight, Lord, that we might worship Him and give Him all that He is due. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at the immediate context first, just a brief word on the broader context, and then the immediate context. The passage starts with verse 19 and ends with verse 34. In the broader context, this passage is found in the Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially a description of the children of the kingdom. And not as some think that it's a prescription of how to get into the kingdom, but rather it is a description of those who are already in the kingdom. Because, brethren, if we understand the Sermon on the Mount, we would realize that there's none of us but could get into the kingdom. It's only through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can come in. In verses 19 through 34, our Lord compares the priorities of the children of the kingdom with those of the Gentiles or heathens. He shows that our priorities dictate where our hope and confidence lie, where our energies are spent, what our goal in life is, and the things that we are anxious about. These will be made clearer as we get into the passage. In the first place, let's look together at verse 19 to 21. Our Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where our treasure is, there will our love and affection be, our cares and fears and hopes and trusts and our joys and delights. The greatest concern of every believer is to keep his heart from idolatry and to maintain fervent love for Christ. Isn't that so, brethren? But the pleasures and treasures of this earth present a constant challenge for us. Jesus wants us to have an eternal perspective. Like Moses, we must see these things as a momentary pleasures that are passing away, and see the hidden treasures that are in Christ and the glories of the kingdom to be of a greater worth than any of these things. Psalm 16:11, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Oh, may the Lord help us to see the treasures and the pleasures that are in Him. Proverbs 18:10-11 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man run to it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." He thinks his wealth is going to get him through life, and as we will see in a moment. You recall the man in Luke 12. You don't need to turn there. In verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, 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 you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." This man worked hard so he could have a comfortable retirement. He was a very successful businessman and made very wise investment choices that brought him high yields. But one very important thing he didn't figure on, and that was eternity. Many in our day are like this man, rich in the things of this world, but bankrupt towards God. In their estimation, this life is all there is. So they toil and labor for their careers, houses, children, vacations, hobbies, and recreation. They have bought into the lie of Satan that we're merely a product of evolutionary process. We're just a little higher form than the animal life. Isn't it sad, brethren, that people labor all their lives only to have it swept away by sickness, death, a downturn in the economy, or some kind of a natural disaster. But as for us, there is nothing that can touch our inheritance. Not the economy, not death, or natural disasters. Christ is our inheritance, our security, and our reward. And He has gone to prepare a place for us, so where He is, there we will be also. Let us set our affections on our heavenly home, brethren. Verses 22 to 23 says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here the Lord is speaking about our focus and aim in life. If He is our focus, then our thoughts, motives, and desires will be pure and holy, full of light. But if our focus is materialistic, then our motives and desires will be full of darkness or evil. We will be filled with greed, selfish ambition. This calls us continually keep our thoughts fixed on Him. Just like that song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Jesus is speaking here of loyalty. You will naturally serve that which you have made to be your master. In our unconverted days, self was our master. We lived to serve our lust and pleasure, but when Christ ransomed us, He won our affections and loyalty. We now live for Him. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things are constantly trying to rival Him in our affections. Today's health, wealth, and prosperity gospel tells us that we can serve two masters. This is a lie of the devil. The scripture says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul says that those who teach us such things are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Looking verses 25 to 32. This is just opening up the immediate context, brethren, so I'm kind of rushing through this to open up a little more the passage that we will be studying. Verses 25 to 32. Jesus is speaking here about stress. Let me read that first. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Jesus is speaking here about stressing over the everyday things of life. Food, clothing, houses, etc. The kinds of things that we all need in this life. He shows us that the anxiety over these things is due to a lack of faith in our Heavenly Father's care for us. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Who is all good. In Luke, he argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your heavenly, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If God sends His Son from heaven to meet our eternal need, can we not trust Him to supply our temporal needs? Jesus says, when we worry, we become like the heathens who don't have a relationship with God as their Heavenly Father. As believers, we are to rest and trust in our Heavenly Father's care for us. Jesus even says on a practical level, He shows us that worrying is senseless because it can't change anything. And not only that, it also robs us of our peace. In Isaiah 26:3, it says that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You ever look at the birds? They seem to be carefree. And they're just sitting in the branches and they're singing praises to their God and their Maker. They don't seem to be worrying about how am I going to get my food tomorrow and where am I going to live and this and that. The Lord uses them as an illustration. They trust their provider. They praise their Maker. The Lord here is not saying that we sit home and do nothing. Do nothing but wait on God to provide. The birds don't do that. They work hard to provide for themselves and for their little ones. So he's not saying that we should be lazy in our efforts and endeavor and seeking to provide for ourselves. But we don't do it with an apprehensive spirit, an anxious spirit. This is one sin that I have to constantly confess and have to remind myself that, you know, the Lord gave manna each day according to the need. He didn't give them 1 month's worth. He gave them 1 day's worth. And so that we are to learn to trust Him on a day-to-day basis. Now comes our verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, having been emancipated by our gracious King and made citizens of His kingdom, we now have new priorities. We want Him to rule over every area of our lives. We desire to see His kingdom spread and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to pursue holiness. We are to seek these things purposefully, intentionally, and earnestly. Look at Colossians with me. Colossians 1, verse 12 to 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has done an amazing thing for us, brethren. And I'm going to just open up just briefly, just what God has done for us in Christ. Just as a motivation for us to seek first Christ's honor and His glory in our lives and the lives of those around us. It says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What were we like, brethren, when Christ found us? Here's some of the things the Scripture says about us. We are without hope and without God in this world. We are once darkness. It doesn't say we were in darkness. It says we were darkness. every aspect of our thinking and being and desires were tainted and shaped by darkness. It says that we were enslaved to our sin and fearful of death, under the power and dominion of Satan, doing his will, serving the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and under the wrath of God. We were like that demoniac, remember, just helpless, deplorable state. No one could help him. He can't help himself. Under the dominion and power of Satan, doing Satan's will. That was our condition. What did Christ do? He saw us in our need, had compassion on us, and loved us even when we were unlovely. He left his Father's throne and took on flesh and blood to become as one of us. He then came and bound the strong man, Satan, and set us free from his dominion. He paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross to satisfy his Father's wrath on our behalf. And finally made us part of his family and subjects of his gracious kingdom. Hallelujah. Ephesians 2:19 says, "But now in Christ Jesus." Maybe we want to look at that for a moment. Ephesians 2:19. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Hallelujah. It wasn't enough that he saved us, it says, but that he brought us and made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This ought to motivate us, brethren, to love and serve our King and to promote his name and his cause on the earth. If Christ has captured your heart, then you have come to see that he is not a tyrant or a harsh taskmaster, but a gracious and a loving king, one who lays down his life for his subjects. Which king would do that? This is unheard of. Let us then labor to make him known so that others would see beauty in him and bow before him as their king. He's indeed worthy of praise and adoration. Now, what does it mean to seek first? We're told that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Our Lord is not saying here that seeking the kingdom is to be first in priority among other pursuits, but of first importance in all of our pursuits. You see that, brethren? He's not saying seek first the kingdom of God, then you can seek your marriage, and then you can seek your career, and then you... No. He's saying that in all of the priorities of life, the kingdom is to be sought in all of them. As a first priority in seeking those things. Makes sense, I hope. It's to be of first importance in all of our pursuits. As believers, all of life is to be lived out. Too many pages. Stuck together. Here we go. For the glory of our King, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all for his glory. So we can seek careers, marriage, children, shelter, etc., but we do it with the sense that they have all been given to us by our gracious King and are to be used in his service. We receive them with gratitude from his hand as our faithful provider and with the understanding that they are temporal and not to set our hearts on them. As the scripture says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Seeking first the kingdom requires us to exercise faith in God, that he will provide for our temporal needs as we seek eternal things. When Peter said to the Lord, he says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus says that you will have in this life and the next a hundredfold, houses, lands, and fathers and mothers. And isn't that so, brethren? Isn't that so that when we are made part of the family of God, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are rich. We are rich. We are wealthy. We have not only do we have an eternal inheritance, but we have brothers and sisters that are closer to us than our own family. Secondly, seeking first the kingdom will require self-denial because we're no longer our own. As the scripture says, we've been bought with a price. He owns our time and resources. And we're to promote His interests, glory, name, and honor, and not our own. Seeking first the kingdom could mean selling and leaving everything and going into the mission field or some type of full-time ministry, as did the apostles. But by and large, it is to serve Him in our calling and doing what we do for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. What's he saying? The calling mentioned here is not a reference to a person's social position, but to conversion itself. The principle here is that becoming a believer does not require a change in status or marital situation or ethnic or social. What gives us worth and identity is that we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. We are now His bondservants. Remember, he says, whether you're slave, whether you're free, you're Christ. Whether you're circumcised, whether you're uncircumcised, you're Christ. Whether you're married, whether you're single, you're Christ. So what gives you identity, what gives you worth, is not your social or your marital status or your ethnic background. That's not what gives you and me identity. Is that what gives us identity is that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now His. We are sons of the living God. And that's greater than any position that this world has to offer. Remember what Moses did? Says that he gave up being the son of Pharaoh's daughter in order that he might identify with the people of God. That he found that of greater worth, greater value. And we can identify with the Lord Himself and His people. So what is the kingdom? We looked at what it means to seek it first. That we are to seek it intentionally. We are to seek it purposefully. And that it's to be the first in all of our pursuit. Then what is the kingdom? As I started looking into this, there are books written on this subject, brethren. And it would be more than just one evening to try to cover that. Some of the things that are written. It's a study in itself. But let me just kind of try to condense it a little bit. I think it's worthwhile and instructive, if nothing else, and hopefully it all ties in together. This man, George Ladd, wrote a book on called The Gospel of the Kingdom. He says, the primary meaning of both the Hebrew word Malkuth in the Old Testament and of the Greek word Basilia in the New Testament is the rank, authority, and sovereignty exercised by a king. A basilia may indeed be a realm over which a sovereign exercises authority, and it may be the people who belong to that realm and over whom authority is exercised, but these are secondary and derived meanings. First of all, a kingdom is the authority to rule, the sovereignty of the king. So it has to do with his authority, with his rule. In our mind today, and especially in the Western thought, when we talk about a kingdom, we immediately think about where the realm, where the king rules. But he's saying that it may mean that at times, but by and large, it speaks about his authority, his dominion, his lordship, his rule, and that's what's in view here. When we say we're to seek the kingdom, what are we meaning? Do we say we're to seek the church? We're to seek heaven? What is in view here? We're to seek where his rule and his authority, where he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Is that his rule, his authority be done in our lives and in the lives of those around us? And so what we are asking is of God to reign, to manifest his kingly sovereignty and power, to put to flight every enemy of righteousness of his divine rule, that God alone may be king over all the world. But we are also praying that even now we would be more in submission to him, and that those around us would embrace him as king of their lives. That's what we're saying when we're saying, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Now, this phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. So you know it's important. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, uses the kingdom of heaven so that as to not use the name of Yahweh. But they are both synonymous. We see that in the when we look at Scripture, the kingdom is a unifying theme between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Scripture speaks of a future, universal, and eternal kingdom of God, when his glory will fill the earth and his power will crush all other evil kingdoms. In Daniel, it says that, Daniel 2:44, you don't need to turn there, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place. So that kingdom that he is envisioning is going to crush every known kingdom to man. And it will not be crushed. It will stand forever. Hallelujah. Isaiah saw a day, he says, when men will live together in peace and the effects of the curse will be done away with. In Isaiah 2:4, he says, and he will judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they say they learn war any more. This sounds like the glorious kingdom when Christ reigns forever, and there will be no more war and fighting. In Isaiah 11:15, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling all together, and a little child will lead them. Sounds like a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. As we look on the New Testament, however, we see that the kingdom has both a present and a future manifestation. There's the already and the not yet. John brings this out as he writes to a suffering saints in the first century to encourage them. If you would turn with me in Revelation 1, verse 4 to 8. John to the seven churches. The seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I think this passage really brings this out nicely, the already and not yet. It says he was and he is and he will be coming. And it also says that he is the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth presently. But he will be coming. It says he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now remember, brethren, he was writing to suffering saints of the first century who were facing the fury of tyrants and being persecuted. And he's writing and he's telling them who really reigns, right? Who really reigns now in the kingdoms of the rulers of the earth, and who will come and reign forever. So, looking at the already, what has been done, when Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom in his first coming, as he demonstrated by his mighty works, his authority over everything that stands in opposition to God and his reign. What are some of the things that stand in opposition to God and his reign, brethren? Who is the chief arch enemy of God? Satan. And what do we see Jesus doing? He demonstrates his power over him by invading his kingdom and delivering men from under his dominion. We just read it, remember, in Colossians 1? He delivered us from the power of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what he did. In Matthew 12, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Hallelujah. Christ, by a word, cast out demons. By a word. He is no match for our Savior. He's already been plundered. His house has already been broken into. His arms have already been removed. He has no power over us, brethren. Christ has delivered us from his bond. Our gracious King has emancipated us. Hallelujah. What are some of the other things that stand in opposition to Christ and his rule? So we said Satan as a chief enemy of God. How about death and sickness? These are in contrary to what the Lord made. They won't stand in his righteous kingdom when he comes to establish it. We saw what he did with those. He healed the sick. He has power. He overcame sickness. He overcame death. And nature. Nature is under, it says that it's also under the curse. And it can't stand in that final day. He showed his power over nature. He subdued the wind and the storm, and everything obeys his voice. He rules over all these things. So there's nothing in either the physical or the spiritual realm that can rival his authority. And he demonstrated that. And then he rose and he demonstrated his rulers over the kings of the earth. What did he do? He sent forth his Holy Spirit and he empowered his apostles to go to the ends of the earth and to ransom people from those kingdoms and bringing them into his righteous kingdom. No one can stand against him, brethren. They were able to stand and testify before kings and rulers with the boldness and courage. Remember when in Psalm 2 where they said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You love this next verse, right? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." That's like, you know, a group of ants. They're going to form a colony and they're going to take over the world. And here they are, they're just kind of huddling together, and they're figuring out what we can do, and you just walk over and stomp all over them. It says he laughs. Are you crazy? The nations are as a drop in the bucket. He does whatsoever he pleases in the kingdoms of heaven. You remember when Assyria came against Hezekiah, and the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, and his group, and the Lord said to Hezekiah, said, "Don't be afraid." He says, "They will not shoot even an arrow against the city." One night, 186,000 soldiers killed. They turn around and go back. The angel of the Lord went amongst the encampment and destroyed 180, I think it was an 86,000 of them. So, but what, when we look at this kingdom, brethren, what do we see? This kingdom of God that Christ came to inaugurate, what do we see? We don't see yet every knee bowing in submission to the king. And the present world order is not subject to his rule. Instead of world transforming power, the kingdom is present in almost imperceptible form, like a bit of leaven in a bowl of dough, or like a small mustard seed. Yet the smallest of the kingdom is not to be despised, because it will one day fill the earth as the dough fills the bowl, and the mustard seed becomes a great big tree. Indeed, the coming of the kingdom was in humility, as its bearer was put to death as a common criminal. But that king did rise from the dead and conquered the grave, and he is seated now in power over every principality, dominion, and authority. And the kingdom which he has inaugurated, he will consummate when he comes in glory with his mighty angels, with him to conquer every foe. Brethren, in other words, our king has won the victory. Even though it seems at times that evil is winning and getting worse by the day, doesn't it, brethren? Listen to what this man Robert Yarborough wrote in another book on the kingdom. "The whole book of Revelation assumed that creation is presently subject to two conflicting realities, one that is not eternal and one that is. Evil in its tyranny is real and destructive, but fleeting. However robust its manifestation in the past or current history, its ways, its days are numbered. God in his regal activity is inexorably bringing evil to an end. ISIS notwithstanding." That was my addition. Our king reigns, brethren. But what we see today is the manifestation of the spiritual aspects of the kingdom. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What are these things? Peace, joy, righteousness. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. which God bestows upon those who embrace Christ as their King. That's the manifestation of the kingdom. Our lives, brethren, is the manifestation of the kingdom. When we live lives of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's the manifestation of the kingdom. This brings us to the not yet aspect of the kingdom, when Christ will return to reign over his people in righteousness and to put an end to everything that is in opposition to his rule. In 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 15, it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." So he's reigning now, but it doesn't appear, as it says in Hebrews 2, we don't see everything put under Jesus' feet as of yet. But it will. And he is presently reigning. He says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put under in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that day is coming, brethren. Now, remember, we said in the outset that John was writing the book of Revelation as a means of comfort to the saints who were being persecuted and under great distress. Peter says that this fiery trial, he calls it, this is no small thing. Remember, in the book of Acts, you know, it's often you see these churches starting, and how are they starting? Paul comes into town, he starts preaching, people start believing, and guess what? A ruckus rises up, and he's thrown out of town, and there's the church left. What happens to them? They're born in affliction, brethren. They're born in the crucible. What do you think happens to them if they just kicked out their founder? You guys are here left now. Let's see what we can do with you. So there was tremendous persecution. These churches were born in the crucible of affliction. These are young baby churches. So he's writing the book of Revelation primarily to comfort these brethren, to encourage their hearts. As we saw from the beginning, our King rules in the kingdoms of men now. It's not Nero. It's not Caesar. It's King Jesus. And that he will come again in great glory. That was their hope. That was to comfort them. And so this future restoration of all things should be a tremendous comfort to us, as it has been to suffering saints throughout the ages, and this passage in particular. Look with me, Revelation 21, verse 3 to 5. This is probably one of the worn-out passages that has brought tremendous comfort to people, Christians, throughout the ages. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Hallelujah. Peter says to the believers, again, to suffering saints, he encourages them. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Those of us at Bread of Life heard this brother Matthew Delaney open this passage last Sunday. And it was a tremendous blessing and a comfort to us. He says, you know, that to, that they were, don't, he says, the idea is you kind of gather your garments if you're going to, they had these flowing robes, if they're going to be set for action, they have to kind of pull up their the loose ends of their rope and pull them and so that they could be free to move around quickly. And he says, take those thoughts of yours and anxieties that you're facing, and he says, gird them up. Pull them together and do what? Set your hope. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what was to be a source of comfort and encouragement to them. But not only was it used, the coming of Christ, not only was it used as a source of encouragement to suffering saints and his present rule, but also the apostles and Christ spoke of the kingdom as a future inheritance that we are to strive to obtain. We are to strive to obtain. Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're speaking of, right? The kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's going to be tribulation that we are to be doing the will of God. 2 Peter 1:10-11 said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Let's look at that together for a moment, please. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into where? Eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says that God, by his divine power, has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature, or that is to be more like him. He's given us everything we need to be like him, to pursue, as he says, be holy, for I am holy. He wants us to make sure that we are seeing the fruit of his Holy Spirit working in us and conforming us into his image. He says, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that these things are true of you. As you look at your life, you're seeing fruits and that you're being changed into his image regularly. Hebrews 4:1, it says, for while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's a promise that we are to enter into that rest, that kingdom that is to come. We're to be partakers of that kingdom. But what happened, brethren? He uses this illustration in Hebrews 4. He says these all came through the wilderness, through the Red Sea. And what happened? They started grumbling. They started complaining. They started, it says the word was not mixed with faith. They doubted. You brought us out here to kill us. We'd rather go back to Egypt. And they grumbled and says, therefore, he says, he swore that they shall not enter into his rest. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that as illustration. And he says, now you, brethren, you make sure that you are not having a heart of unbelief. How easy it is for us, brethren, to become hardened with sin. You see somebody on fire for the Lord and you say, man, I wish I could be like him. I heard recently one of the speakers at the conference told us. He's sitting at a Bible school next to a man, and the instructor tells him, now, I want you to sit and meditate on this passage, to write down some thoughts. and to pray as if though you're having your devotions, and that you have half hour. And so he says, I read the passage and I took a couple of notes down and I prayed, and I was done in 5 minutes. And he's looking over to his side here, and there's a guy sitting there, and he's poring over his Bible, and he's taking down notes, and he's weeping, and he says, half hour later, looks, and he's still going. He says, he remembers thinking to himself, he goes, I want to be like that man. I want to be like that man. Well, fast forward to about 13 years or so later, he's a pastor in New Jersey, and a man walks into his office. He's all broken. You could tell there's the effects of sin in his life, and he's sitting in front of him. The pastor didn't know who he was. And as he started talking to him, all of a sudden it dawned on him, it's the guy that was sitting next to him in class back in Bible school. And as the story unfolded, he lost his family and all kinds of problems. He said, what happened? He said, what happened? He says, I did not continue as I started. I hope the Lord uses that in our lives. So brethren, they all started well. They all came out and they were singing and praising God for his deliverance. And then as trials came their way, there's no water, and the Lord trying them in the wilderness, they started doubting, unbelief set in, they started embracing the idolatry of the nations, and they left off God. And it's very easy to do, and by the grace of God, His Spirit keeps us, brethren. If we go a few days without time in the Word and prayer, we're affected. Our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our disposition, everything is affected. And that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, so that leads us to the next point about the priority of righteousness. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, how are we doing on time? I hope we're not going. So here are some thoughts I glanced from, gleaned from R.C. Sproul, one of his messages on this subject. As believers, we're to reflect God's image here on earth. God is holy in his character and being, and is righteous in all he does. So in his character, in his essence, he's holy. And all that he does, his works are done in righteousness. And God has redeemed us, brethren, to make us righteous. Therefore, righteous living is to be a priority in our lives. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's to be a priority in our lives. Jesus here is not talking about justification. We all know that we are justified by faith in Christ. We have what's called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's apart from us, that God bestows on us. It's Christ's righteousness. That's the only way that any of us can get to heaven. But remember, brethren, faith is never alone. Faith is never alone. It is accompanied by fruits of righteousness. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 together for a moment, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, here's our word, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God has appeared from heaven, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Now, Brethren, righteousness is different than morality, spirituality, and piety. The Pharisees were pious. They were moral. They were spiritual. We can do these things without a heart for God. Remember, we said God is righteous in all that He does. As a righteous people, we are to be moral and spiritual, but we're to do it out of a motive of love because God has saved us and we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, this is kind of going to shake us because it shook me when I heard it and He brought this out. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's just fix our thoughts on this a little bit. I know it's late and we're all tired. It's after a long week. Just hang with me here. He says, now the Pharisees, what does the Pharisee mean? It means the set apart ones, or the one who is separated. They were a sect that were primarily made up of scribes and sages. They were committed to close adherence to the law of Moses. Here are some of the things they did regularly. Do you remember what the Lord said to them? He says, you search the scriptures, you fast, you pray, right? You tithe. Okay? That's what He told them. If Jesus was to look at our lives, can He say to us, you fast often? You search the scriptures? You tithe? He's not saying that you shouldn't be doing those things. On the contrary, those are commendable things. But He's saying you're doing them with the wrong motive. You see, you have your reward of men. You're doing them to be seen by men. That's why Christ was condemning them. Not because they were wrong in what they were doing. That's a commendation. That's a two-edged sword, right? You're doing these things, it's good, but you're doing them for the wrong reason. Our righteousness, Jesus says, not only to match that of the Pharisees, but to exceed the Pharisees' righteousness. It has to be a priority in our lives, brethren. Pursuing righteousness has to be a priority in our lives. And we'll talk about that in just a moment in the application. We'll look at this a little more closely, what that means to pursue righteousness. But that really shook me when I heard that. I always looked at that. It's like, hey, you know, I'm better than the Pharisees. Look at them. You know, they're doing these things. But Jesus is not condemning the things they're doing. Those are things commendable. Those are righteous things, but with the wrong motive. Now, let's look at some application, brethren. Seeking first the kingdom is a call for us to examine our priorities and to make sure that they are in line with Christ's priorities. Agree with me? That they are to be in line with Christ's priorities. Where was it? So, have we allowed other things to displace kingdom priorities in our lives? Jesus told Martha that she was busy with many things, but Mary found that which is most needful. Do you find it to be a delight to sit at Jesus' feet every day and to learn of Him like Mary did? Or is it more of a burden and a duty? Question that we need to ask ourselves, you know, to check our spiritual barometer, right? Know what a barometer is, right? The pressure around us, you know, what's our spiritual health? Do we really find a delight? It says Mary sat at Jesus' feet to learn of Him. Is that a delight for us, brethren? Or in our busy lives, that's going to become marginalized and we grab our 5 minutes here and 10 minutes there. Or like me when I was preparing for this and I find myself, you know, running with listening to my chapter for that day on my, so I have to listen to it two or three times so it could sink in. But I was thinking about the scriptures. The people in Haggai's day had left off building the temple and were busy working on their own houses. Listen to what Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He said, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Remember, brethren, these came out during the time of Ezra, I think about 14 years ago. For what purpose? To rebuild the temple. 14 years later, the temple is still in ruins. And what's happening? They're working on their houses. They're paneled houses. You know, we got to get this looking right. We got to get this dream house, you know. Get this room and this color and this furniture and this, that. He says, is it time for you to be doing this? Consider your ways. And he tells him, he's like, you know, you work hard and you make money and you put money in your pocket and there's a hole and the money that you're making goes. He says, you're out in the field and the Lord is not blessing your labors. Guess what? Consider your ways. This is what's happening. I'm allowing these things to get your attention. Have we become so busy with our personal interests that we have no time for kingdom work, ministering to the brethren in need, taking part in outreaches, looking for ways to utilize our talents and gifts and service for our King? Remember, brethren, we will be giving an account for the talents that God has given us, such as our time and resources. And I'll put my two cents in too. I feel that social media can be a huge time waster, brethren. Huge time waster. I think before Facebook, I think people did more for the work of the Lord. I mean, look at those Puritans and Jonathan Edward and even Spurgeon. You know, we heard he was writing about 500 letters a week, corresponding with people. You know, Facebook is getting involved with other people's agenda, letting them set your agenda. That's what it is all about. Well, let me see what he's doing, what she's doing. And very distracting. So let us consider, let's take this to heart and consider, what were some of Christ's priorities? The first I listed is, regardless of how busy his schedule was, what was he doing? He was seeking the face of his Father in prayer. That was a priority in his life. He was found early in the morning, late into the night at times, but always a priority in his schedule, prayer, seeking his Heavenly Father's face in prayer. He would... Even after a full day of ministry, I believe that he was often in prayer, not only because he delighted in communing with his Father, but also because he was keenly aware of his human weakness. Remember, brethren, he operated within, as we heard again in the conference, he operated within his intrinsic human limitations. When he was asked, you know, go ahead and make this rock into a bread, you could do it. He refused. He refused to utilize his power in order to comfort his physical being. Because it was through suffering, it says it's through suffering, that he learned obedience through suffering. How much more should we be in prayer, seeing that we are both weak and sinful? Not only that, but if we want to see the Lord's blessing on our efforts for the spread of His kingdom, then we must be often in prayer. That's got to be a priority, brethren. And it's, you know, the brother was telling us that he tried one night to stay up all night and pray, and he says it lasted about 10 minutes. He says, how did Jesus do it? You know, well, you say, well, he's God. No, brethren, no, because he learned. It was discipline, and it was over a period. He did not use his divine, as we said. He worked within his intrinsic human limitations. Second priority that Jesus has was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and seeing other people saved. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. And then in Luke 4, he says, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That was a priority. Have we become indifferent towards the lost, brethren? Remember, the kingdom was to spread through the proclamation of the gospel. We may not see much fruit from our labors now, but our labors are not in vain. We may pass on and not see someone we've been praying for years converted. We heard again at the conference a lady sitting with her husband who she had prayed for 25 years. And he came to faith in Christ. 25 years. So we see the two things priority that Christ, our prayer, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then it says he went about doing good. We're getting close, brethren, to the end here, so just bear with me. He went about doing good. In Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The scripture says that we were saved unto good works. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Finally, and let our people, Titus 3, learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Brethren, these doing good works goes pretty much unnoticed. It is not a glamorous thing. You're doing something, nobody hardly ever recognizes it or sees it, but you may be helping some brother in need and that was that. You know, nobody saw that. It's not like I'm standing here and you see me. But the Lord notices it. And the Lord will reward it. A cup of cold water will not go unnoticed by the Lord. It says, do you know that it says that the saints, it says that their good works will follow them. Those who are in heaven, it says, and their good works follow them. So, be assured, they will not go unnoticed. Finally, and this is the part I said I would speak more about, Jesus loved righteousness. Jesus loved righteousness. That was a priority. Psalm 45. And I appreciate, brother, the psalm you read, 145. And this Psalm 45, if you recall, it's about the king and his glory and about his glorious bride, who is the church, king being Christ. It says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, because he loved righteousness. Now, there was a time, brethren, when we didn't care about righteousness and holiness. But we are now to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. Are we excusing sin in our lives? Or are we daily seeking by the help of the Holy Spirit to put it to death? This is what it means to seek righteousness. Don't give up, brethren, mortifying sin. If there is anything that will dampen our zeal for Christ and His kingdom, it is this: that we allow sin in our lives, that we're not faithfully putting sin to death by the help of the Holy Spirit. That will dampen our zeal. That will dampen our love for Him and for His glory, for His kingdom. Remember, brethren, there yet remains an entrance into His rest. Let us not slack, especially in light of Scripture, warning that we, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. So we can't slack at this point, brethren, in light of the time that we live in.